Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, and willing to take your calls. In fact, willing and eager to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or maybe your own non-Christian life, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're on a journey and you've got questions, maybe you have even objections to the Christian life or faith or Bible, feel free to call. We'll talk about any of those things very happily. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call to discuss that. And so we've got a lot of ways we can go. Excuse me. And my voice has been a little on the downside. I'm teaching currently at a school in the Seattle area in Monroe, Washington, and I'm teaching 4 hours a day and doing two live radio programs a day, and this goes on for 10 weeks. This is now our sixth week, I think. So I've been doing a lot of talking, many hours a day, and my voice is aware of it, and you may be aware of it from hearing my voice. My voice may give out a little bit at times. Don't worry about it. It's only me that has to be embarrassed. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have no calls waiting, so this would be a great time to get your foot in the door. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, we'll be taking your calls shortly. I received, I mentioned this I think yesterday, but I didn't get around to talking about it much because this gentleman sent me quite a large number of questions. All of them seem to be related to the Seventh-day Adventist Church because he says, I've been studying the Seventh-day Adventist Correspondence Course, and I would appreciate if you could help me. And he said, I have some questions I want to ask you. Now, there are five questions. Each of them could occupy a long time answering, and that's why I'm not sure about getting into it, but I guess I probably should. The first thing he asked, and I did treat this very briefly yesterday, he said, what can you say about the investigative judgment teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists? Is it biblical? Now, investigative judgment doctrine is, it came about as a result of the Seventh-day Adventist Church anticipating the second coming of Christ at a certain time, back in the early 1900s. I think it was 1914, if I'm not mistaken. I could be off on the date. But they had predicted that Jesus would come back at that time, and he didn't. And so they had two choices. They were in exactly the same position Harold Camping was in a couple months ago when he predicted Jesus would come back May 21st. Jesus didn't. And so he claimed that really he did, but we just didn't see it. He claimed that there's a in heaven he came back, in it, as it were, and we just can't see it. So, you know, when you mispredict something like that, you kind of have a choice. You could say, oops, I was wrong. Or you can say, no, I was right, even though there's no way to prove I'm right. I just can't be wrong, so I must be right. And that's kind of the way that the Seventh-day Adventist Church went. They were wrong, and they didn't want to admit they were wrong. So they said, well, what happened is that Jesus did come back. He came back into the tabernacle in heaven. He didn't come to the earth. He came to the tabernacle in heaven, and he's begun a judgment, not the judgment of the world that we would have thought, but an investigative judgment where he's kind of looking into people's cases, but you just can't see it yet, and his second coming is still going to be later on. So, to my mind, this was just sort of saving your backside from the embarrassment of admitting that you were wrong about something that was rather important. And so, I have to say that whereas I do have respect for a lot of Seventh-day Adventist people, I don't have very much respect for the organization that would take that approach to being wrong. And not just say they were wrong. I think that's always much more respectable. Just say, well, we were wrong. We're not going to make predictions like that again because we obviously don't know what we're talking about. But instead of saying that, they said something that was even more wild. I would say wild. I was going to say ridiculous, but that would be irreverent. I'd just say it's wild. It is that. To suggest that something they never predicted would happen is what happened on the date that they predicted is a little bit wild. And, you know, is it true? No, it's not true. I mean, there's nothing in the whole Bible that says that Jesus is, in the early 1900s, going to do something like that. Jesus went up and became our advocate in the Holy of Holies when he ascended into heaven, according to the book of Hebrews. And it says he's going to remain there until he comes back here. Well, he doesn't have to move around. He's seated at the right hand of God, the writer of Hebrews said, and he remains there until he comes back. And he didn't come back, so he's still seated there. He didn't move. And therefore, I believe the investigative judgment doctrine is simply a fabrication that was made up to save face, and it's not biblical. And you know what? Even if it was not anti-biblical, that is, even if the Bible didn't contradict it, there'd be no reason to believe it. Just because somebody says it happened doesn't make it true, even if that person is Ellen G. White or some other, respected leader of a movement. There's lots of movements and a lot of respected leaders, and they often say wrong things, as obviously the Seventh-day Adventist Church had been wrong on that point, as the event proved. And it's not really honest, after you predicted one thing, to say, oh, well, something happened. Actually, what I said happened, it's just I didn't explain it the right way before. That's just kind of, I don't know, to me, that's not respectable, in my opinion. Now, that doesn't mean that Seventh-day Adventists are all people who I don't respect. I do respect many of them. They're very good Christian people, and I don't view the group as a cult. But I do think it's a mistake for any Christian to follow the teachings of an organization or of a leader that makes mistakes and doesn't admit they're wrong. So I think that's a mistake. I don't have time to take all the other questions this brother's asked. I'll maybe take them on another occasion. But Ernest from Las Vegas is waiting, and so are two other callers from Las Vegas. We've got three calls from Las Vegas waiting right now. Ernest, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I always enjoy you because you stick with the scripture. You stick with truth. And I think too many times you are attacked by people who have, as you mentioned, got twisted up in a doctrine and then just too proud to admit that they're wrong.
You know, I'm not really aware of being attacked that much, but I know there's a lot of people who disagree with me. I've been treated pretty well to my face. Maybe people attack me to my back. I don't know.
Okay, my question is the reprobate mind. I believe it's in Romans. Can you expound upon that? I'll listen to you off the air on my cell phone.
Okay.
I think so.
Thanks, Ernest. God bless you. Well, you're talking about Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about how people who knew God did not prefer to know God. They actually had information about God enough to make them responsible, so they're without excuse, Paul said. But they didn't really like to retain the knowledge of God because what they knew about God was not agreeable with what they wanted to do with their life. In other words, they loved unrighteousness. That's what Paul begins by pointing out about these people in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." The truth was made known to them, but they suppress it because of their preference for their unrighteous lifestyles. And he goes on to talk about that in some detail. And in the course of talking about how much they knew and how much they didn't like what they knew and how they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the glory or in the image of animals and so forth, made idols to worship, statues. He says, therefore, God gave them up. First of all, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So he basically gave them free rein of their lusts rather than interfering. He let them destroy themselves by just following their own heart's desires. And then in verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, which suggests that what God gave them up to was even worse than their original lusts. They actually had more vile, their passions became more vile. Once a person is allowed to simply go off and follow his lusts, obviously it's like a drug addiction. The things that gave you pleasure immediately in the early times, you become adjusted to those and you need a higher dosage. And when you become addicted to evil, then your lust for evil increases and becomes more perverted. And so Paul said that God gave them over to their vile passions. And then it said in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The New King James says a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Now, the King James says a reprobate mind, and the word reprobate means, well, it's from the word approve, but it's negated in the Greek. The Greek word approved is negated, and so it means disapproved. But it might not mean disapproved in the sense that they are disapproved by God, but so much as their mind is not able to approve of the right things. Many scholars believe that a reprobate mind means a mind that is no longer able to judge between good and bad. So they become what we might call a sociopath, even, someone who doesn't seem to have a conscience about anything. That might be what is referred to as a reprobate mind. Again, the word reprobate can mean disapproved. In fact, Paul himself uses it, the same Greek word he uses in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about how he does not take anything for granted about his salvation, but he keeps his body under and buffets it, and he runs the race with diligence, and he's not fighting a sham battle. He said he keeps his body under. He said, lest I, having preached to others, should become, then this same word is used, reprobate. Many translations say disapproved or disqualified or something like that. But Paul indicates the same word. It's a possibility for him to become that. And he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you unless you are reprobate? So the word reprobate means, it at least means something that is disapproved by God. But in the case of Romans 1, many scholars feel the word means something very specific about a person getting to the point where they really don't make, they're not capable of making sound judgments between right and wrong. They lose their moral conscience. And that would be like we would describe a sociopath today, somebody who just doesn't know right from wrong. What Paul is saying, apparently, is that an entire society can become sociopathic. Because he's not just talking about individuals, he's talking about a whole society that has rejected the truth and been given over by God to follow their passions. Although I don't believe he's talking about America specifically, I do think that in many respects we can see that trend in our own country. This is a country that once knew something about God and now knows very little about God. Very few people, even Christians, to say nothing of the non-Christians, very few of them really know much of what the Bible teaches about God or Christ. They may know the name Christ, Jesus, but mostly as a swear word probably. But when it comes to like reciting basic biblical knowledge, like the Ten Commandments, the average person on the street would be lucky to name three of them. Most people don't know them. And the basic facts that, you know, almost all school children used to know about the Bible in this society are absolutely unknown anymore. People have not been concerned to retain the knowledge of God. And that has resulted in there being a tremendous downturn in the moral level of our society. And because the society did not repent from that, one could argue that it, to all appearances, looking at the type of people we elect to lead us and the kind of, frankly, the kind of stupidity of the policies that we allow to be passed upon us and we don't protest, one could argue that we are now at a stage where we don't know right from wrong and might indeed be given over to a reprobate mind. I don't know. But Paul is talking about basically the end of the line for a society. And he refers to that as the wrath of God being revealed. He said the wrath of God is revealed on these all ungodly people, but then when he describes it, the only form of God's wrath he mentions is that God has turned them over to their own lusts. That is the great punishment that God does to a society if they forget him. He lets them do their own thing. And without his light and without his rebuke and without his correction, doing our own thing is going to be destructive because we are wicked people. We have wicked hearts and we do things that are destructive to others and of society and of ourselves. And we see much more of that being the case in our society now than we did a generation or two ago. And so there's more than one society has succumbed to that particular downward spiral. Let's talk next to Glenn from Las Vegas. We had another caller from Las Vegas waiting, but apparently couldn't wait so long because my answers are so verbose. And just you might count on that. When you get online to wait, you're signing up for that. You're signing up to wait until I'm done talking to another caller, and that's not always a brief answer. But we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, my call screen software is frozen, so I'd like my call screener to put Glenn on for me. Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Are you there?
I am. Hello, Steve.
Welcome. Welcome. Thank you for calling.
You're welcome. Does God hold us to a higher degree of responsibility, credibility, judgment, if we break a vow more than just by telling a lie? If we took a vow to God, like Samson, for instance, he took a vow as a Nazarene, and the consequences were much more severe than it would seem someone who just told a lie.
Well, certainly in the Old Testament, the taking of vows was considered to be a very sacrosanct thing, and a person who broke a vow was considered to be doing something very sacrilegious and very offensive to God, so much so that in Ecclesiastes 5, it says that it's better not to vow than to make a vow and break it, because God has no pleasure in fools. And it says, don't be hasty to make a vow. So obviously, in the Old Testament, we do read the importance of keeping a vow. Now, when Jesus talked about that subject in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you've heard it said that you shall not, you know, break your vows to the Lord. But he says, but I say unto you, just let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And he says, don't vow at all. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to take vows. He's simply saying that taking vows should not be what is necessary. He recommends just avoiding vows altogether, because when you take a vow, it's almost like saying, okay, I swear I'm going to be honest. And he's saying, well, why don't you just be honest? There shouldn't be any difference whether you take a vow or not. Honesty is honesty, and you shouldn't need to be held to your honesty by having taken a vow. You should be honest by nature. You should be honest as a habit. So there's a sense in which Jesus seemed to indicate that taking a vow or not taking a vow doesn't make an awful lot of difference in terms of what God expects of you. If you say you're going to do it, do it. If you say yes, then let it be yes. And if you say no, let it be no. So I don't know that taking a vow is even something that is we could recommend at this present time.
The reason that I brought it up is I was, in my mind, questioning those who take a marriage vow and break it. Is it any worse than just telling a lie and not keeping it?
Well, any telling of a lie, any promise that you break, is a very evil thing. But you're right. When people get married, they do take a vow in the name of God. If they have a Christian marriage ceremony.
That's what I'm referring to.
Yeah, they swear in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. Now, there is such a thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain, which is additional to lying. I mean, if you say to somebody, listen, if you marry me, I'll be faithful to you, okay? And they say, okay, it's a deal. And then you break your vow, then you've lied. But if you swore in the name of God, then you have invoked the name of God in a way which if you lie then, you've also profaned the name of God. And that would be, I guess, an additional sin. I mean, breaking a vow that you've made in the name of God, it is lying, and lying in itself and breaking a promise in itself is a lapse of integrity. But when you've also invoked the name of God and then you break it, then it's blasphemy. So when a Christian divorces their spouse without grounds, it's a blasphemy.
Okay, that answers my question. That was my understanding. If there is not grounds for Christian divorce, meaning there was no adultery,
right,
then it's blasphemy.
That would be my understanding. Yeah.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Glenn. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is David from Arlington, Washington. And that last call probably raised some eyebrows. So if you have any difference of opinion with the host, or you have a different question from the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me right here on the air by dialing 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question was about a situation involving a family member, a brother-in-law, actually, that was involved with some sexual promiscuity of a level or whatever within the family. And I wanted to know, what would be your take on a biblical approach to reconciliation and, you know, purity on his behalf?
Okay, we're talking about a man who has repented?
No, he hasn't been addressed yet.
I see. So, I mean, without detail, this is somebody who married into the family and
That's
did
right.
and became guilty of some impropriety with somebody else in the family?
Yeah.
Okay. Is this person a professing Christian?
Yeah.
Okay, and what, he does not know that his deed has been made known?
I think he might have an idea, but not publicly or 100%, no.
So nobody has confronted him about that?
No. Uh-uh.
Okay, well, of course he needs to be confronted. Now, is the party that he was improper with, is that person ready to come forward and talk?
Yeah.
Okay. Then I believe that that party who was involved and was a witness to it, and perhaps one or two other family members, should confront the person about it and elicit their repentance. And if they repent, then you should forgive them, but I think you should put them under surveillance, you know. In other words, you can say, okay, we're not gonna stone you to death here necessarily. Now, this man is married to somebody in the family, right?
Right.
Does his wife know about this?
No.
Now, that's an awful situation. That's going to be unpleasant. But, of course, she is, I think maybe, I'm not sure, but I think maybe the family, brothers or whatever, should be involved in it maybe before she's brought into it to see what the attitude is of the man. And then as far as how you break it to her, could be based upon how his response is. But the thing is that if a man does not repent, then he should be threatened with exposure. And it would seem like he would not wish for that. So hopefully he will repent. But if he does repent, that doesn't mean that he's 100% reliable, because even if he means it, a person who gets involved in sexual immorality may find it difficult to stop, even when he decides he wants to. Because, anyone who would cheat on his wife with, her sister or a relative or something like that doesn't have very high standards of morality. And just because they repent doesn't mean that they're going to have character automatically built in. So that person's going to have to be watched somewhat, if he doesn't repent, then I believe it'd be up to his wife to decide if she wants to forgive him or divorce him, it seems to me. Now, forgiving him would be the best thing, but it would only really work out if he repents. If he's not repentant, that means he would not disapprove of what he did, and he would no doubt do it again if he had the chance. So those are issues that will have to be dealt with in the family. Is it a Christian family?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, so, yeah, to confront him is necessary, obviously.
Uh-huh. I had a question about, given your catalog of biblical information, do you think you could, I know there's one verse that kind of speaks on talking with people who erred or whatever, in Galatians 3 or some, Colossians 3?
Galatians 6:1.
Oh, yeah, 6:1.
Yeah, and of course Jesus talks about it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
15 through 17?
Yes, so it's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus also talked about this kind of thing in Luke 17, verses 1 through 4, I'd say. So you've got at the beginning of Luke 17, And then you've got Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And then you've got Galatians 6:1. It says, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted.
So the goal is ultimately restoration.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, this person has done an atrocious thing. But unfortunately, we all do atrocious things from time to time. And so we have to consider ourselves when we approach a person like that. And we have to realize that they do have something in their eye that has to be removed. But we might be mindful of the fact that we have things in our eyes, too. And therefore, you know, what it is, when you confront somebody who's done the wrong thing, the ideal is, as in all other activities, to love him as you love yourself. That is, to do unto him what you would want done unto you. Now, you might say, well, if I had done what he did, I'd want people to just overlook it. Yeah, but not if you care about your soul. The idea is you do care about his soul. You want to make sure he's repented and make sure he's going to not do those kinds of things anymore, or else he's going to destroy himself and his marriage. If he has children, he's going to destroy them. I mean, it's the loving thing to intervene and get him to stop doing this. That's loving to him and to everybody around him. But at the same time, you should approach him in the same way that you would want somebody to approach you about it if you had done it. After all, if you can think of any sins you've committed, which may not be as bad as his, actually, but any sin that you've committed that you wish you had not, and if you had not repented of it, you'd wish somebody to confront you about it, well, in what spirit would you want them to confront you? I mean, you'd clearly want them to be as understanding and as compassionate as possible, but also not yielding on the point.
Right. Calling it what it is, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, David, I'm really sorry to hear about this situation. It gives me the creeps thinking about it.
Yeah, well, you know, we're all sinners, right? So.
Yeah. Me too. I'm a sinner too.
Yep. Okay.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and you're just listening. You're not calling. We've got our phone lines open. They probably won't be after I've mentioned that. Usually if I mention the lines are open, they fill up pretty quick. But as I speak, they are open, and if you want to get through, this is a great time to do it. It might be the last opportunity of the hour to do it, so please call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I don't get a chance very often to mention this, but our website is a resource for you, as well as this radio program, of the same sort. Actually, you can listen to this radio program live or later from the archives at the website. I believe the archives go back more than a year. So you got your listening cut out for you if you want to download those things and listen to them. But besides that, if you would prefer detailed biblical lectures on individual subjects or verse-by-verse lectures through individual books of the Bible, those are all available there too. And they're all free. You just go there. They're MP3 files. You go to the website and take what you want, like a kid in a candy shop. Just grab hands full of them. Take them with you. Put them on your iPod. Listen all you want. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you haven't been there, you'll be surprised at how much you'll find there. And there's nothing for sale there. We don't have any advertising. We don't have any sponsors or anything like that. It's just free. Free to you. Like the program itself, you notice we don't take any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything here. We're just here to offer what we can in the hour that we spend on the air together. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to John calling from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. A couple comments. I get to listen more often than I get to call, but I don't have any customers at the moment, so we'll see how far we can go before I have to hang up. You were talking about the authority of elders and pastors yesterday. I think we would agree the authority of an eldership is always rooted in the Word, and their authority goes no farther than that. There is a sense, though, in which they are to exercise authority in the flock. depending on the view you would take, I guess Hebrews 13:17, if I'm remembering correctly, I don't have a Bible in front of me.
Yeah, that's the right verse.
There comes a customer.
Oh, great.
In a moment, obey those who have the rule over you in the Lord. So if you're an authoritative, autocratic elder, you'd say, see. But if you're not, then you'd say, no, that doesn't apply. That's some other understanding. But there is a sense in which they are to exercise authority over a body of believers, the authority of the word. That's where the discipline of the church should ultimately be recognized and finalized and instigated, I suppose.
All right. Now, I got the feeling you probably can't stay online to hear a response because you got a customer there.
Well, they're wandering around. They're okay for now.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't disagree with you. I think the authority of the elders is that of the word, that the church is subject to the word of God. And the elders' responsibility is to communicate the word of God. And that is their authority. The word of God is the authority, in other words. It's not in an office. It's in the word of God. The people who take the oversight might be the people who are, they take the initiative to communicate the word of God, where others might not take that initiative. But nonetheless, it is the case that their authority is that of the word. You mentioned Hebrews 13:17, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls. But in the same chapter, verse 7, it says, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct.
So an eldership or pastors or bishops, episcopos, whatever, they should be, their lives should be the ones that provide the example of emulation.
Yeah, that's right. You should follow their faith, follow their life.
Follow the Lord.
And also they've spoken the word of God to you. So
right.
when people speak the word of God to you, you need to submit to that. When they speak contrary to the word of God, then you don't need to submit to it. In fact, you need to resist that.
So I think we're fine there. I don't have time to finish all this conversation. And maybe I can listen while this guy's out there wandering around. But if you would discuss your viewpoint of the authority of apostolic example and tradition.
Sure.
Paul tells us not to go beyond what is written, but then he continues to tell us, emulate whether I've written it to you or if you've seen it in my practice, these things
right.
Emulate and do. So if you could comment on that, and I'm going to go say hello to this customer, and I'll try to listen to the rest on the air.
Okay, John.
Maybe on a Monday when I can actually be closed, I'll call and we'll hash that up.
Okay, great to hear from you, brother.
All right, thank you.
Bye now. Well, when it comes to apostolic authority, there are two different approaches to it. Obviously, the church is obligated to follow apostolic authority. And I believe authority is exercised in the words of the apostles as well as in the example of the apostles, although some of the things that are their example would be distinctive of their calling. For example, Paul wandered around Asia Minor preaching the gospel. That's a great example for people who are called to wander around and preach the gospel. Not everyone's called to do exactly the same thing, but Paul did live a life in general that was exemplary, a holy life and a godly life. And not everyone is supposed to be an apostle, but everyone is supposed to be godly. And his example of godliness and his motivations and all of that are what would be considered to be the example that they set. Now, there are, like I said, two approaches to apostolic authority in the church today. One is that of the Roman Catholics, who believe that there are living apostles today who are the successors of the original apostles, and that the present bishops, the College of Bishops and the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, that they are today's apostles, and therefore submitting to their authority is the same as submitting to the apostles in the first century's authority. They believe there's apostolic succession, that each generation after the apostles had a set of leaders that were the successors to the apostles and had the same authority as the apostles. That's the basis of the Roman doctrine of many things about their church structure, including that, everybody ought to listen to the bishops and the Pope. Now, another approach to apostolic authority is to recognize that the apostles laid the foundation of the church. The foundation does not have to be laid multiple times. So we don't have to have apostles, new apostles in every generation. The foundation is laid one time, and then it's ours to build upon it. And how we build upon it is by adhering to those things, those foundational things that the apostles laid down. We have them written in Scripture. Now, here's how Paul intended for his authority to be passed down. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to Timothy, whom he had himself trained and mentored, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here we have Paul has passed things down to Timothy. Timothy will teach them to other men, another generation down, but they have to be faithful men so that they'll teach another generation down further. So Paul, apparently in his old age, had decided that maybe Jesus wasn't going to come immediately and that they're going to have a transmission of his apostolic teachings down through the generations following his time. He didn't say, appoint someone to replace me. And he certainly didn't appoint Timothy to replace him. And he didn't tell Timothy to appoint people to replace Timothy. This is not how apostolic authority was going to continue in the church. It would not continue by there being new apostles every generation. It would continue by the original apostles having their teachings faithfully transmitted through all the generations of the church, including our own. So the apostolic authority in the church today is found in the apostolic teachings. And we are fortunate to have a very large sampling of those in our New Testament, in their writings. So apostolic authority could be seen, if you're Roman Catholic, to be inhering in a group of bishops who are alive at any given time. Or, as in Protestant cases, we believe it inheres in the scriptures, in the apostolic teaching. And this is true also when we think about elders of churches. You see, the Roman Catholic Church observing that the apostles in the first generation were the ones who had the authority to appoint elders in every city. So also the apostles today, that would be the College of Bishops in the Roman Church, they're the ones who have the right to ordain bishops or overseers of the churches. And only they have that responsibility and authority because they're apostles, they say. And therefore, you have to be in a church that's overseen by a Roman Catholic bishop because he was appointed by the authorities, you know, who have apostolic authority. That is not something I agree with. Unfortunately, some Protestant churches operate as if that's true, except they just remove the Pope from the equation. They don't allow the Pope to be the one who decides who the bishops are, but some other group, some denominational headquarters, maybe an election held among the members of the church, maybe something else. But somewhere they believe that elders can be appointed and have as much authority as the elders in the first century had because they had been appointed by the apostles. I myself think that a man's authority as a leader resides precisely in his faithfulness to teach the Word of God, because he does not hold an innate authority. As far as I know, there's no one on the earth today that has apostolic authority just resting upon him, you know, like he's got the badge and everything he says everyone should do. And it doesn't matter who he is, you just do what he says because he's in the office. He holds the rank of an apostle. I don't think there's anyone like that today. If there is, I haven't met him. By the way, I've been very much open to the possibility that there could be. For the past 42 years, I've kept my eyes and ears open, but I haven't met anyone that really fits that description. So I'll just say I have my doubts that they exist, and we can't wait around for them to show up before we start doing church right. So what do we do without an apostle? Well, we have the apostles, the original apostles. They are the foundation of the church. Their truths that they taught, their instructions, their examples, they're all found in the New Testament. So we're in good shape. All we have to do is faithfully teach what they taught. And then we have apostolic authority in the churches. Now, a man who's leading a church, I don't believe he holds some kind of a rank of authority. I realize that the church in recent centuries, at least since the time of Christ, it changed from being just a brotherhood, as Jesus described it, where he said, don't call anyone teacher, don't call anyone master, don't call anyone father. You're all brothers. No one's a master or a teacher over another person. You're all brothers, he said. That's what Jesus set up. But in the years that followed, the centuries that followed, the church became more like a corporation or like a national government where people hold offices and they're authoritative offices. And, you know, we Protestants don't like the offices and the choices the Roman Catholics made. But when we set up our churches, we do the same thing they did. We set up officers. We just set up officers a little more to our liking. But that's no more authoritative than the Roman Catholic officers are. We didn't have apostles appointing our pastor and our elders and our churches here today. You know, where'd they get their authority? They got it from a denominational headquarters somewhere. Or maybe they just planted the church themselves and made themselves the leader. Who knows? But as far as authority goes, in the body of Christ, authority is in the Word of God, not in a man. Now, if a man teaches the Word of God, then he's providing leadership. That doesn't mean he's the boss. It just means he's providing leadership. For people who don't know the Word of God, he communicates it to them, and so he gives them the ability to follow the shepherd. And that's what everyone's supposed to do, is follow the shepherd. Unfortunately, a lot of pastors or elders think that it's their responsibility to be the ultimate shepherd, rather than to help the sheep to follow the chief shepherd. And so I disagree with that philosophy, frankly. Anyway, John, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott next from Monterey, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been reading Romans, where I believe Paul talks about the sin nature and how he does things that he does not want to do and doesn't do the things that he wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been read that a couple times and, of course, can sympathize with him with that. And then I'm trying to get what he's trying to say is how we get past that, where he feels so wretched, and he talks about how Christ becomes our master. I just wonder if he could shed any light on those passages to make it a little easier for me to understand how to put that into my life.
Well, in that section in Romans 7, Paul is saying that there's two laws at work in my members. Now, by laws, he means principles or forces, a little bit like we used to talk about laws of nature. You know, like the law of gravity is a law. He's not talking about legislation from some, Congress somewhere. He's talking about there's a law or a governing principle in my nature, which he calls the law of my mind. As a Christian, the law of my mind means, well, it means the law that my mind approves of, which he says is the law of God. He says, with my mind, I approve of the law of God. But he says, I find there's another law in my members, he means in his bodily parts, in his body, in his flesh. There's another law. He says it's at war with the law of his mind. So here he has two parts of himself. The law, these are laws in your nature. Sort of like I said, like the law of the laws of thermodynamics or something like that. This is just descriptive of my nature. Part of me agrees with the law of God. Another part of me doesn't, and just wants to fight against that. And the part of me that agrees with the law of God is my mind, or my spirit, or my soul, or my heart, or whatever you want to call it. The part that wants to fight against that is called my flesh. Now, the flesh is a part of me, and my mind is a part of me. It's not two different people. It's one person who's conflicted, and who has conflicting impulses and desires. Now, of course, for a Christian, our dominant desire is to please God. But we still have fleshly desires to contend with. And we can't defeat them. That's what Paul's complaining about. I can't defeat them because it's me against me. You know, if it was someone stronger than me, they might be able to defeat me. Or if it was me against somebody that's weaker than me, I might be able to defeat them. But when it's me against me, who's stronger? It's like arm wrestling against yourself. Who's going to win? You know, you've got this tension. And obviously, since I can't defeat me, I need help from outside. And you don't find the real solution to it in Romans 7, although in Romans 7 he does say, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. He's made, you know, basically there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he says in Romans 8:1. But he goes on to say in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from this law of sin and death. And how does it do so? It does so progressively. and continuously, not once and for all. It's not like you get saved and suddenly this law of sin is no longer in your members and you don't have any more struggles. But it's a progressive thing. It's a continuous thing. He says it in Romans 8:4. He says for that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he says the answer is that we walk according to the Spirit and not according to our own resources, because we in ourselves cannot defeat ourselves. But the Spirit of God can defeat our flesh on a moment-by-moment basis. That's why he calls it walking. It's not you don't plant yourself in the Spirit and then you're okay. You have to walk in the Spirit. That's comprised of taking steps continually. You have to keep in the Spirit. You need to obey the Spirit. You need to yield to the Spirit. You need to trust the Holy Spirit. You need to let the Holy Spirit dominate your life day by day and moment by moment. And that's walking in the Spirit. And we find that as we are walking in the Spirit, we do not succumb to the flesh. Paul said it also in Galatians 5:16. He said, therefore, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as we are walking in the Spirit, we are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But if I'm walking in the Spirit today, it doesn't guarantee I'll be walking in the Spirit tonight or tomorrow. I have to do it all the time. And when I fail, and when it's just me against me instead of the Holy Spirit against my flesh, then, of course, I find that I do fail and I fall. Now, there's where grace helps. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, we do want to live a holy life. And that holy life is to be obtained by a continuous walking in the Spirit, which none of us do all the time. But hopefully we'll get more consistent at it as it becomes our priority and our focus, that we're yielding to and trusting in the Holy Spirit rather than our own religious impulses and our own willpower.
Well, that was very helpful. Thank you very much.
Well, I hope so. Thank you, Scott. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Clara from Port Ladlow, Washington. Good to hear from you, Clara. I'm not familiar with your town, but welcome.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. My question is from Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse from 22 to 26. Would you like me to read it?
Yes, would you?
Mm-hmm. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and they indeed they tremble. And all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. And all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. When did it happen, or when would it happen? What are you speaking
good
about?
Yeah, this is talking about the conditions that were going to come upon the nation of Judah. That was Jeremiah's own nation. They had their capital in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And Jeremiah's prophecy is telling that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to devastate it. They're going to take all the people off into Babylon, and the area that is now populated, or was at that time populated by the Jews, would become as devastated as if there never had been a person there. That's the language he's using. It's poetic language, so it should not be thought to be completely literal. It's a poetry, and in the poetry, he's borrowing imagery from Genesis chapter 1, where he says, I saw the earth, it was without form and void. That, of course, is taken directly from Genesis 1 and verse 2. That's the condition the world was in before God began to do his 6 days of creation. But it's not really talking about Genesis. It's simply using the language from Genesis to say, you know, God started out with a planet that didn't have any form or void. He filled it with people. He filled it with birds. He filled it with fruitfulness. He filled it with cities eventually. And now our land has become gone back to square one, sort of back to what it was before. We've been removed from the land. And our land is a little bit like the earth was when it was still formless and void before God put anything there. So it's really a poetic image. Now, some people don't recognize that, and they think that this passage is talking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And they say, well, see, this proves that before Genesis 1, 2, before the earth was formless and void, there had been people, there had been cities, there had been tilled grounds, there had been birds, all before Genesis 1, 2. And that's because when they see the words that the earth was formless and void, they assume it's talking about the same thing that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 is talking about. In other words, they think it's talking about the beginning of the world. And yet the passage you read mentions that the people were gone, the birds had fled, you know, the cities were broken down. And so it suggests that there were birds and people and cities before this. And so people make the mistake of thinking, in my mind, they're making a mistake, of thinking that Genesis 1, 2 is describing a condition that is later than some earlier condition, and that the world previously had cities and people and birds before Genesis 1, 2. And so this is what's called the gap theory. And this verse you're reading, these verses in Jeremiah, are sometimes used to prove it. But I think the problem is, of course, these people don't recognize the poetic imagery. Jeremiah is writing poetry, as all the prophets did, and therefore he uses non-literal images. And what he's doing there is simply borrowing the imagery of the primordial earth before there was any life there and saying, our land, I saw it in a vision. It's basically like the primordial earth. There's nothing there.
Thank you, Steve. Was it when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem? Okay.
Yes, 586 B.C.
Okay, but at 70 A.D., I'm sorry.
Right. It's not talking about 70 A.D., though the same thing happened then. Yeah.
But my question is, at 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed completely.
Yes.
Who did it? What kind of Caesar sent his nephew, I think, the general, to destroy Jerusalem?
Yeah, I'm sorry we're out of time here, but it was Vespasian, who was a general under Nero, who first was making war with Israel.
But
Nero committed suicide, and then eventually Vespasian became the emperor, and he sent his son Titus, and Titus returned to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. So the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem in 66 to 70 A.D. was the effort of two generals, Vespasian and his son Titus. But in the middle of that war, Vespasian became the emperor, and he sent Titus to finish the job. So that's how it was done.
Thank you very much.
All right, Claire. God bless you. Good talking to you. Well, I'm sorry I can't get to the other calls waiting, but hopefully there will be tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this again, and we will do it every day of the week, weekdays, as we have been doing for the past 14 or 15 years. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills. That's where all the money goes. If you give money, it'll go to the radio stations to keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, once more, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I trust we'll be talking again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.